All right. Today is June the 24th, 2010, and we're going to have a treat tonight. Vidal is going to come up and teach tonight, and I'll turn it over to him right after we go through our normal procedure, which is having a few moments of silent prayer, giving us the option to rebound. Charlie, do y'all need the TV on over there? Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, that you are always there as a comfort and help. You are the great I Am, omnipotent, omniscient, full of grace and mercy. We have those who are suffering tonight, those who have physical problems, some have financial problems. Certainly there is enough testing. But we recognize that we are already victors because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Our destiny is already sealed. We're headed for heaven. But in the meantime, we have the opportunity to glorify you. And we do that, first of all, through learning and growing spiritually and then applying what we've learned. So we thank you for this time that we have and the freedom that we still have in order to inculcate your word. We pray that you'll be with Vidal tonight as he teaches us. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, thank y'all for letting me teach a little bit tonight. If you don't know what I'm teaching on, I'm going to be teaching a little bit on the Trinity. Now, Pastor Mike's been teaching some of us some Greek, and I guess he was saying if we're going to be learning Greek, maybe we ought to learn how to teach. So he said, you guys need to teach something, and he said you need to decide what to teach on, and I decided to teach on the Trinity because at the time I was reading something from Dave Hunt about the Trinity. And I said, well, this is pretty neat because that was one of the areas that I was weak in. And then Mike tells me that that's a hard subject to teach on. And I said, oh, great. Now I know. But I did come across something that I'm going to read to you. Let me see. Okay, that's not on. And I kind of related to this. It's from Pastor J. Vernon McGee. Some of y'all probably know him. I'm a little nervous, but I'm going to try reading this to y'all. The great English poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge, in a conversation with Robert Browning, remarked, I read all your poetry, but 9/10 of it I do not understand. Robert Browning answered him by saying, sir, a person of your caliber ought to be satisfied if he understands 1/10. Well, I have spent more than a quarter of a century in serious study of the Word of God, and I confess to my appalling ignorance in certain areas, especially in the subject of the Trinity. If you could have met me a year after I graduated from seminary, you would have heard me give absolute answers to all your questions. But I am unable to... I think we're just going to have to skip this part. Basically, Pastor McGee is saying that, you know, after many years of studying the Trinity and other things, is that he still doesn't understand it. And the title of it is, How Can God Exist in Three Persons? So his point is that we're not going to understand how God can exist in three persons, but we can understand that he does exist in three persons, because the scriptures tell us. And what I wanted to share with y'all tonight was mostly a lot of the scripture that confirms the three persons of the Trinity along with the unity. So I'm gonna start off here. Let me see if I can get this right. I like here something. I want to read something to you that the Colonel had said in one of his books that I was studying. And he says, oh, and I think I just said a little bit about it. It says, we may not be able to know how God can exist in three persons, but we can be able to know that he does. And I'm going to put up this scripture here to kind of show that with the help of the Holy Spirit who teaches us in our studies of the scripture, I underlined the part, He will teach you all things. So I'm hoping tonight as I go through the scripture that you'll have a better understanding of the Trinity. If you're following along in the notes, I'm on number 3 right now. But I want to stress that the Old Testament emphasizes that there is one God in unity, but implies the unity is a plurality of persons. And if we look at some scripture, I put three things of scripture up there. And the unity is seen in the use of the Hebrew word, and I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing this right, ikad. Does that sound right, Pastor Mike? Ikad. Okay, and that's the Hebrew word. And it's a Hebrew word meaning one. But the one is a unity. Most of the times that it's used in Scripture, it means a unity of one. And I'm going to show you some examples here. And it also uses the word in the Old Testament of the word a plurality here, a plural word. Well, actually, it's a plural name for God, and that name is Elohim. So we can see that that God is a plurality by the name they use. There's in Deuteronomy 6:4, which I have up there on the PowerPoint. I'm going to read this to you. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, Elohim, in brackets. The Lord is one, Ikad. So, to see the plurality and the unity, I'm going to kind of say like, Hear, O Israel, the Lord. The word the Lord is Yehovah, the Hebrew name for the Lord, is our God, a plural God. If you understand that Elohim is plural in the Hebrew, that would be the Lord our God, or our plural God, the Lord is one. So that shows there the plurality of God in a unity. And that's confirmed if you go to Genesis 2:24, the scripture that I have up there next. It says, For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The word one I have underlined there is that same word, ikat. It's a unity. You can see two people, a husband and wife, become one. And that expresses a unity. In Genesis 1:1, it says, In the beginning, God, that's the word Elohim again, created the, not the word, I keep saying the word, but it's the name Elohim. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. If we add verse 2, and the scripture, let me see. There we go. Let me put those up there. If we add the, and I don't have them on my notes, but right here, if we add the second verse to Genesis 1:1, In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So there we see the word God in the beginning. And it's Elohim, so that means it's plural. But in verse 2, it talks about the Spirit. So we know the Spirit is present at the time of creation. And with John 1:1-3, it says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Right there with those two verses, we see that the all three persons of God, the three persons, God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. So I just kind of wanted to connect those two together. And one thing I wanted to say about the Trinity's work in creation is that the Father planned it, the Son executed it, and the Spirit restored it. Okay, let me see if I can. Okay, I want to point out the Old Testament in the also uses has many uses of plural pronouns. I'm going to put up a couple of these, several in Genesis, where the plural pronoun is used when God is speaking. It says, "Then God said, let us," you see the word us underlined, "make man in our image according to our likeness." In Genesis 3:22, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." And in Genesis 11:7, it says, "Come, let us go down," and there confuse their language, "so that they will not understand one another's speech." Right there we see a lot of places where the plural pronouns are used, us, our. And when you start looking through the Old Testament, there's many, many more that are using plural pronouns. One of them is, let me go to this one. Here are some plural forms used to refer to God. Isaiah 54:5, "For your husband is your maker." The word maker is plural. "Whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth." Again, I want to stress that that word maker is in the plural. If you look at the Hebrew grammar, it'll show you it's in the plural. In Ecclesiastes 12:1, it says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them." Creator is also plural. Okay. I have several scriptures here, but I'm not going to put them all up. I'm just going to put one again where the word us is used, the plural pronoun. And these are in the Divine Conversations in Isaiah. Well, it's going way too fast. I think I'm missing one here. Okay, these right here, Psalms 2, 1 through 9, and Psalms 45, 6 through 8, and Psalms 110 through 15. They were too big to put up there, so I decided not to put them up there and read them. But these are all divine conversations that involves God speaking. And again, those are all talking about us and them and I. But for the Old Testament, I want to emphasize it again that God is always, I guess when you look at the Old Testament, read the Old Testament, anytime you see the word God, you have to think of it in a plural term, that it's more than one person. Plural term. Sometimes it's, they describe it as the Godhead. In the King James Version, you'll read the Godhead, and that means it's plural. So, does anybody have any questions or want to say anything or add to it? Because, yes, ma'am. That one is Genesis 11:7. "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." Okay, so we see it there in Genesis in the creation of man. I guess I'll review that right there about make that a little bit clearer. The use of the plural pronouns in Genesis. Genesis 1:26, it's talking about when God creates man, he creates man and he says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And then when he expels mankind after the fall in Genesis 3:22, he says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." And of course, the Tower of Babel, when he went down and confused their language, says, "Come, let us go down." And there confuse their language. Okay. The New Testament. Okay. In the New Testament, I want to emphasize a little bit that the New Testament teaches that God is three persons. It's explicit. This is where we get to the part of the Bible where it always speaks of God in either God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and showing that God is a plurality of persons. And I'm going to go over some of the scripture there. The first one here is the baptism of Christ, where the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were all present. And let me put that up there. It says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we can see in that scripture there that all three members of the Trinity are present, God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. Also in the New Testament, the teachings of Jesus about the Father and the Holy Spirit, an example there is going to be John 14:16. And it says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. And in C, I'm going to show you that, the Trinitarian baptismal formula. This is what Jesus is saying, and when he's teaching the disciples to go and baptize people in his name, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The word name I have underlined because it says names. It's singular. It doesn't say names. So right there, there are some people that say that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are all gods, that they're three separate gods in tritheism. But in this verse, you see that they didn't use the word names. It says name. So it's singular. So we see there a unity again in the three persons. Also, in the New Testament, there's the Trinitarian apostolic benediction, where Paul is ending his letter to the Corinthians. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And right there, he has all three in there. What's that? In 2 Corinthians 13:14. Okay. Oh, let me put that. I'm sorry. It's a little confusing for me to go back and forth here, but 2 Corinthians 13:14. Okay. And mainly what I want to emphasize there about the Old Testament and New Testament is that when studying the Bible or studying the Trinity and looking for it in the Bible, you have to you have to look at the Old Testament as always speaking of God in a plurality. So whenever you see the word God, it's a plural God. And then if you connect that with the New Testament, where most of the New Testament is naming the personalities, you understand that you have to have both of them to confirm, to understand that you have the Trinity. Okay, I'm going to go to a definition. I guess we're going to set a definition here and try to break down the elements within the definition of the doctrine of the Trinity. And this is by Pastor Thiem. I got out of his book, The Trinity. It says, the doctrine of the Trinity is declared unequivocally in both the Old and the New Testament and declares God to be a union of three persons into one Godhead. The three personalities are said to be one in character or essence, but three in personality and function. Each member of the Godhead possesses the same divine attributes and is thus co-equal with the others. The threefold title of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, under the one name of God, affirms both oneness and equality. Now, I have underlined here in this next PowerPoint slide that the Old and New Testaments declare God to be a union of three persons into one Godhead. And the three personalities, they're one in character or essence. And when we speak of essence regarding the personalities, I guess I'm going to show this. Some of y'all, they may look familiar, but this is the essence box. The essence box, and this has the attributes of God, the attributes of love, justice, righteousness, sovereignty, eternal life, immutability, veracity, omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. But so when we speak of the essence of God, all those divine attributes are within that essence box. And each one of the three personalities or persons of God, the Son, the Father, and the Spirit, they all have those attributes. They're not different. They all have the same attributes. So they're one in essence. The Trinity, the doctrine explains that all three are one in essence, as in a unity. They're all the same. Some of the theologians that I read were describing or using the word for essence. They were using words like substance. Maybe y'all have heard substance, or subsistence, which means they exist. They subsist as from the one God. They subsist as a person of God. Okay, so they some of them don't like to use the term essence because they say it's not a biblical term. But there's a lot of words in the Bible that are not biblical terms. The Trinity, you're not going to find the word Trinity in the Bible. And a lot of skeptics or people who deny the Trinity will often criticize people who do know or believe in the Trinity, saying, well, that word's not in the Bible. But a lot of words are not that we teach doctrine on, like the doctrine of the rapture. You know, that you're not going to find the word rapture in the Bible. Atonement, I don't believe. I could be wrong. I don't know. I'd have to refer to Pastor Mike on this. But atonement, I don't think that word is in the Bible. But the Bible definitely teaches the doctrine. It is? Is it in there? Okay. Well, there are many other words. And y'all probably know more words than I do that are probably that you won't find in the Bible. But certainly the Bible has lots of doctrine that teaches us. And the Trinity is one. You're not going to find that word. That word was first used early in church history by the theologians who were trying to defend the things that about the Old Testament that spoke of God as a plurality. They were defending the doctrine both inside the church and outside the church. Outside the church, they were being attacked on the subject of the Trinity by the religious systems of the world at the time, one of which was Judaism. Judaism and Roman Greco religions and the Greek religions, they would challenge that that God was a person. They always with the early church theologians, their battle was not so much to try to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. They were trying to articulate it, because the Bible, the Old Testament, expressed it, and the New Testament expressed it, but the word wasn't there, and it wasn't articulated by the New Testament writers, the apostles, and the Old Testament saints. But in early church history, it took about 300 years for them to come together as a church all over the world, the different leaders, and many have probably heard about the Council of Nicaea. That's where they came up with Nicene Creed, where it spoke of the Trinity, and a lot of it was because of the attacks from outside the church on Christianity, and also within the church, like I was saying earlier, the inside the church there was a problem with heresies. One is that there was Christians who were teaching that there were three gods. And that the three gods, and the term is called tritheism. And basically what they did was they only taught what the New Testament writers were teaching. In other words, the epistles of the apostles, where they named the God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. That's all they would teach on. They excluded the Old Testament. So, and that's where they would say there's three gods. And a lot of the Christians from outside the church would accuse Christians of being polytheist, worshiping more than one God. So the theologians were forced to articulate and start using words that were not in the Bible, words like such as essence and substance and subsistence, to write Christian literature defending the faith, defending Christianity. One of the other problems inside the church that was being taught was one of modelism, where it taught pretty much that God, the God of the Old Testament, was not a plural God, that He was one being and only one being, and He didn't have personalities. He wasn't the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, that they weren't persons. That they explained it that they were modes, God's modes of manifesting Himself. I guess an analogy would be like a man can be a father, he can be a husband, or he can be a friend. He's in different modes, but he's still one person, and he functions differently. He functions as a father with his children, or as a husband, he functions different with his wife, and with friends, he functions differently. But again, the Old Testament, using the word Elohim or the name Elohim for God, shows that He was a plural God. And then the New Testament confirmed it when the New Testament writers would describe God as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as persons. So they were able to articulate back against the people that were teaching modelism, that God was not manifesting Himself in modes, that He wasn't modes. Let me go to one of the scriptures that that shows that God is not modes, because all three of the persons of the Godhead are present. When Jesus was being baptized, here on Matthew 3:16-17, it says, "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water." So we know Jesus is there. Jesus is present. The Son, He's present. He's not a mode. Of course, this is when He was incarnate and He was a man. He came out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on Him. Again, Jesus is there. The Son is there, physically present. And then the Spirit is there, physically present. So, am I connecting with you that these cannot be modes? These are persons. They're actually there. And then again, as if we finish the scripture, it says, "And behold, a voice out of the heavens said," a voice said, I want to stress that, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Who's that? That's the Father, the person of God the Father. So they're present. So if anybody tells you that God, those are just modes that the New Testament is teaching, you can use this scripture right here to ask them. You know, like Pastor Mike says, when somebody's saying something that's wrong or against doctrine, ask them questions. Say, well, how come here in Matthew 3:16-17, we actually see all three persons of the Godhead present? And you can pretty much, just from reading that, understand that God is not three modes. So that takes care of that problem. I think one of the other problems, and I believe the Jehovah's Witnesses are teaching this, but it's called Arianism, and it's pretty much denies that Christ is deity, that Christ is God, and they like to. Well, I'm not going to get into the Arianism, but let me. Does anybody have any questions on Arianism? I'm going to take my shot. Arianism, A-R-I-A-N-I-S-M. Arianism, and that's it comes from a man named Arius. And he's the one that was teaching that Jesus was not deity, that he was created. I believe they use all the scriptures in the New Testament that where Jesus says that the Father is greater than I. And I can't recall the address on right now. Does anybody know the address? But anyway, all the scriptures that say that the Father is greater than I, they use those scriptures to say that this means that Jesus was created and that he's not deity or even related to the Trinity, that he's not one of the a person of God. That God, this is how they use it to say that the Trinity cannot be because God can't be three persons. There's nothing out there that can be three persons. So I hope I'm not confusing you. But this is what Arianism teaches, that there is no Trinity because Jesus is not God and he can't be God because he says that the Father is greater than him. Okay? Oh, I guess to rebut that a little bit, the main one that they use is that he says that the Father is greater than I. He's talking about in function when he's speaking of in function where his function was to die on the cross for mankind to redeem man, that he's the Father is greater than him because the Father willed it that be done to redeem man, and that he was to accomplish the redemption by the work. And that's there in that context of that scripture, he's talking about that the Father is greater than him because the Father is the one that willed it, told him to do it. So he is doing it. So it's kind of like I can't say I'm not going to do it because the Father is greater than me. God, the Father's function is to will it. His is to accomplish it. So if you come across any Jehovah's Witnesses that want to talk about that or argue with you about that, you can rebut any of those scriptures that they use. Okay? Let's see. I guess to reemphasize about the Old Testament and the New Testament, again, you have to use both of them. If you exclude the teaching in the Old Testament that God is a plurality, then you're going to be stuck teaching within the Unitarianism or one God only, and you're not going to teach anything out of the New Testament. If you do the other way around and you teach only, or you only focus on the New Testament about the persons of God, you're going to fall into the trap of there's three gods, okay? Because you're not connecting the two. The plurality of God in the Old Testament and the persons of God in the New Testament. So when you put both of them together, then you understand a lot better. And again, the King James Version, they use the word Godhead. And I think the King James is the only one that has that translates that word theos or theotes in the Greek as Godhead. I looked at many of the other Bibles that I have in my Libronics, and I could get no hits on the word Godhead when I did a speed search, it was all it was only in the King James Version, and it was three scriptures. I can't remember the exact addresses, but it was Acts, in Acts, Godhead, and Romans, and 2 Corinthians, the three persons of God and the one God are described as a Godhead. Okay. Let me go back to Pastor Thien's definition and try to get back on track with that. So in the Old Testament, God's union of three persons. Okay. We know, okay, so I want to emphasize that. We know God is a union of three persons into one Godhead. Okay. And then the three personalities, they're one in character or essence. Again, I hope y'all understand what essence means, that all the attributes of God are one essence. And then here's the PowerPoint showing it as in an essence box. Okay. Okay. Now, we know they're one in character or essence, but they're three in personality and function. I went over the function a little bit, touched on the function a little bit of each of the three personalities. Here's something that's really important. Each member of the Godhead possesses the same divine attributes, again, the same divine attributes, and is thus co-equal with the others. Because they all have the same divine attributes, they're co-equal. They're co-equal, co-powerful, co-eternal. Again, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they like to say that Jesus was created by the Father, that He's lesser than God, that He's not God, and that He was created. But if you understand that Jesus, or God the Son, is one of the attributes is eternal life, we know that He's eternal. The Bible teaches that He's eternal. So He could not have been created by God. He is God. 1 John 1:1 says, in the beginning He was with God, and He was God. So He was there in creation in the beginning. So you can use those scriptures there to pretty much show the Jehovah Witness that Jesus is not created. Okay. Any questions on the doctrine or the definition of the doctrine? That's as best as I can explain the doctrine. Yes, sir. Ken.
How would a Jewish scholar address the
Well, they have the Jews. They have what's called the Shema. And really that's Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel," when God's talking to Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." They really don't. I haven't heard that in the Shema they concentrate on the word one, which is ikad, that Hebrew word ikad, but they stress that it's a number, one. They don't stress that it's a unity, it's one describing a unity, not one describing an object. In the Shema, that's what. So they don't concentrate on that word, on the name Elohim. They concentrate on the word. Well, let me go put that back up so we'll know what. Okay. The top one, Deuteronomy 6:4. And I didn't bracket the name Lord or the word Lord, but that's in the Hebrew, that the name Jehovah is used. So I haven't heard anything where they stress or make any point in the names, Jehovah or Elohim. They stress there at the end the word one, ikat. And there again, like I've said, they say it's a number, and it's not it's an object and not a unity of the one, and used in the sense of a unity. like you would a group of soldiers that are a squad. There's several different individuals or persons, but they're one squad. They call them a squad or a platoon or a brigade or you know, so forth and so forth. But clearly, that word, well, you know, if I go, let me turn this off so I can kind of, I'm going to go to, okay. I went to my Libronics here, and in the Enhanced Strong's Lexicon, if you see at the top, is it showing up at the top? Yeah. Okay, number 430. There's the name Elohim. Okay? If you look, where am I, cursor right there? Noun, masculine, and it's plural. Okay? So, but what was interesting when I was looking this and studying it, I came across this part right here. It says, it's the plural of 433. And if we go down to 433, well, I'll just put it up there. 433, that's the name Eloah. And that's also a name for God. So if, in the Hebrew, there's a difference there. See, Elohim is a plural of Eloah. See, and Eloah, and most of the time, here's the other interesting thing, is that we go over here, they use the word Elohim in the Hebrew 2,606 times in the Bible, or in the Old Testament. What'd I do there? Okay, 2,606 times. And if you look in Genesis, the whole first, the creation account of Genesis, that's the only, they use Elohim. That's everywhere you see God. God created light, and on the sixth, you know, God created man. It's always Elohim, a plural. It's always a plural. Why do they use that instead of the Eloah? Now, if we go down here to Eloah, we can see how many times it's used in the Bible, right here. 57 times, compared to 2,606 times. Well, it's pronounced Eloah, and they're spelling it Elowahh. But the use of the 57 times that they use it, it's used with a small g sometimes. Not all. Wait, hold on. Well, here, if we go over here, it sees God 52 times, and God with a little g 5 times. And most of the times, 1 and 2, and I think most of the times here it's talking about false gods. So, I guess what I want to stress here is that name Elohim. Again, Ken, to answer your question, is they don't really focus on that Elohim. They focus on the word Ikat, and just to say it's a number. And that's why they, when it comes to the Trinity, that they attack Christianity, saying that, you know, you're worshiping many gods. God's not a plural, because they can't understand. Nobody can really understand that divine mystery. How can God exist in three persons? And again, the Bible doesn't articulate how God's three persons. It just declares it through the grammar and, of course, in the New Testament by actually explicitly saying the persons, God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. I did want to go, where is that? Okay, how do I get out of there, Mike? Let's see. Let me turn that off. Okay. I want to try to attempt to, and that first one, Deuteronomy 6:4, is to say, if we had to read it and try to articulate it, it would read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord Yahweh, Jehovah his name, is our plural God. The Lord is a unified one. Does that make sense? So if you read it, if you understand the grammar behind Ikad, you're going to say a unified one, a unity, again, like a troop. And that's confirmed with Genesis 2:24, where it talks about a man and a wife shall become one flesh. That word Ikad is used, a unity of two people. It's two people. Of course, the one flesh is manifested in the children that they have, but it's two people. You know, God, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, a unity. So, as I showed before, 2,606 times in the Old Testament, Elohim is used. It's always, most of the time, I mean, it's talking about, it's a plurality. So whenever you read in the Old Testament, this is what helped me a little bit after I started to understand this, was that whenever I read the Old Testament and I see the word God, I think immediately plurality jumps into my head. Plurality. It's the Godhead. It's three persons. So I'm starting to see more as I read it that, wow, God, oh, the three persons, God, the three persons, God, the three persons. So I understand that's the Trinity. So really, I mean, every time we're reading the Bible, Trinity should be popping in your head as you read Scripture, when you hear and see God, especially in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, that doesn't have to happen because it's always, a lot of times it's speaking explicitly, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. Okay, and I don't have the numbers in the New Testament of how many times those the persons are used, but you know, everybody knows when you read the New Testament, it speaks of all three persons. Any other questions? Did I answer your question? I'm probably wrong, but I'm sorry. But any other questions about it? Comments? Anything? Mike? Anything you think I should add that I might be able to? I know I'm bombing a little bit. Philippians. Which one is that?
Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and 6.
I'm going to try. Let's see. 5 and 6. 5, 6.
2, 5, 6. 2.
Does that look right? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That one, no. I'm not familiar with that one, right? But write it down and you can help us with it later. Huh? Okay. Right. No, I don't. Okay. Yes. Well, if we understand that, if you have some understanding of the essence box and you know the attributes of God, one of them is he's eternal, and that the personalities of that are spoken of in the New Testament are of the same essence, means they have the same attributes, and that Jesus is going to be eternal. And that's what right there rebuts in anything that Jehovah's teach, saying that Jesus was created. That he's a created being. Okay, I guess I just want to end. I don't even know what time it is. Oh, I guess it's time to end. I want to stress here, my last point is the Trinity in salvation. Earlier we talked, I showed in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then went on to verse 2 with the Spirit hovering over the waters and mentioned that the Spirit was there restoring. And John 1:1-3 with Jesus being there in the beginning. That shows the Trinity in creation. Again, that in regards to the creation, God the Father, He planned it. And God the Son... He planted, the Son executed the creation, and the Spirit, He restored it. In much the same way, the Trinity, in regards to salvation, the Bible assigns to each person in the Godhead a different function in salvation. The functions were that the God, the Father, He wills it. He wills the salvation of mankind. And God the Son, He accomplishes it by His work on the cross. And God the Holy Spirit reveals it. Okay? So if... I wish I had time to put a PowerPoint on it. But if you just kind of picture the word Trinity with salvation, and underneath salvation, you can put in God the Father wills it. God the Son accomplishes it, and the Holy Spirit reveals it. So, and if you want to make a note of that, I guess I'll turn it over to Pastor Mike to close. Live through it. If you turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, I wanted to explain that one because that's one that those who allege that Jesus Christ is not equal with God, that He's not God, they use this verse. Actually, this is, if you include verse 7, I'll just read verse 5, 6, and 7. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Those three verses really are the basis of the doctrine of kenosis. And that doctrine comes from the word emptied. In the Greek is kenoo, K-E-N-O-O, to empty Himself. It means He humbled Himself. And when it says that He did not regard equality with God to be a thing to be grasped, the Jehovah's Witness would say, well, He couldn't grasp it. He couldn't be equal with God because He's not God. But this whole part is from the perspective of Jesus Christ in His humanity. Jesus Christ had limitations in His humanity, but did not in His deity. Deity cannot die. Deity cannot go to the cross. Deity cannot do the things that Jesus Christ did in His humanity. And so this is a wonderful verse. It really exhorts us to have that humility that Christ did. Have this attitude in yourselves, which Christ Jesus also had. And that is... He did not depend upon His deity. He emptied Himself of all the things that He could have used in His humility, even to go to the cross and become a man for our behalf. Anyway, that's something that we all need to remember, because that's one of the attacks that they use, alleging that Jesus Christ is not deity.
You had more notes, didn't you? More. Didn't you have some church history that you didn't get into?
Yeah, on my other computer that crashed.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
I was thinking that maybe you might want to continue this another time sometime with the church history. That's something what you might think about, because I know that you put a lot of time in the church history, the aspects of how you touched on it some with the Nicene Creed. But if that works out for you, we would like to hear that church history on the Trinity and how that developed.
Well, I'm much better as a historian than I am as a theologian. if I can get it out of that hard drive, I can.
He is under, it seems like this always happens, under pressure. How long ago did your computer crash?
The week before last,
a couple of weeks ago, right when he was at the height of his study for this, his computer crashed and all the information on the hard drive hadn't been rescued yet, right? Okay. So anyway, that's just testing, just like the battery not working, that type of thing. You can expect those type of things. Well, we appreciate your teaching, and I want to remind you all that tomorrow night is Friday night at the movies, and we have another good movie, and I can maybe talk Charlie into bringing another Foghorn Leghorn, maybe. You have any left? If not, we'll have a cartoon to start with. I would like to see all the deacons immediately after church, just for a few moments. And George and Paul, if you don't mind joining us, we have a few things we need to hammer down, and then it won't take long, if y'all will remember that. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word that lives and abides forever. It is inerrant. It is powerful. And we thank you for the men who have been motivated to get accelerated teaching, advanced teaching, like Vidal and Michael and Ty. We thank you for providing these men and for the effort they've put in learning so that they can be communicators of your word. We thank you for that and pray that you will continue to motivate us to make the Word of God our life, that we will understand what our purpose is, and that you are always faithful, that you raise up men that are able to communicate on several different levels, and that we are the beneficiaries of that, and actually it's always to your glory and to your credit. So we thank you for that. Pray that you'll help us to be prepared to stand firm when those attacks that will come against you as the Trinity, that we will be able to point in the right direction at these verses and be able to explain what a great God we have. So we pray that you will help us to meditate upon these things, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.